Our scripture reading this evening is from John 1. The passage can be found on page 9 of the bulletin and will also be projected above. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sam. Okay, children, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin. You can grab that right now. And I got a Christmas gift for you. And it's an added thing to listen for today. Four rather than three, okay? So I know this the generosity is abundant and lavish. Here's the first. I want you to listen for an illustration about Old Man Marley. Secondly, I want you to listen for this, and this is probably a new word for you, theophany. Theophany. I'm going to tell you what that means. Theophany. Okay? Sorry, that was actually the third one. See, I'm all flustered too with this extra one. Here's another one for you. A police car with the lights off. Police car with the lights off. And then finally, sugar-free ice cream. Sugar-free ice cream. Old Man Marley, police car with the lights off, theophany, and sugar-free ice cream. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit would work with your word to show us Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen. So I realize this is the last socially acceptable Sunday for Christmas movie sermon illustrations. So I'm going to get one last one in here with Home Alone, okay? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about one of the less popular characters in the movie who ends up arguably being the most important. I could argue that with you, okay? And the character I'm talking about is Old Man Marley. So he's the older guy at the beginning of the movie who's always out salting the sidewalks. Remember him, kids? So every time you see him, he's very scary, right? And the first time that you're introduced to him, Buzz, Kevin's brother, mentions the rumors that this guy has actually killed his family. And the only reason that he didn't get arrested is because there wasn't enough evidence, okay? So every time you see him, scary music plays. It's like that the first time when they're looking out the window at him. It's like that again later when Kevin's in the drugstore buying the toothbrush, sees Old Man Marley there. But then Kevin runs into him at church on Christmas Eve. And so what happens there is that he finds out that he was totally wrong about who Old Man Marley really is. What he finds out is that he's really just a great grandfather who loves his grandchildren, who had a falling out with his son, and that's why his family hadn't been around for a whole lot of years. And here's the spoiler alert and why he's arguably the most important character. He's the one who saves Kevin in the end, right? He's the one who rescues him. Here's the point. Kevin's view of Old Man Marley was totally wrong. And that mistaken view of him shaped everything that he thought about him. It shaped the way that he interacted with him. It shaped whether he interacted with him. And the whole time he was wrong. Now I mention that because that same thing can be true of us in how we think about God. And here's what I mean. Your view of God is going to shape the way that you relate to him. It's going to determine what you expect him to be doing in your life. And here's the deal. That's even true if you are not a Christian. Because your view of God is going to determine whether you engage with him. And part of the reason for that is that it's a whole lot easier to reject a caricature of God than it is to reject the true God of the Bible. So one New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, tells the story of when he was a chaplain at a British university. And so part of what he would do every year is he would visit with every undergraduate student at the beginning of the year individually. And he would say that some would come in, and most of the time it was a great experience, but some would be kind of sheepish and embarrassed and would say, you know, you probably won't be seeing much of me while I'm here because I don't believe in God. And he said that happened often enough to where he had to develop this kind of stock answer for it, and here's what it was. He said, oh, well, that's interesting. Which God is it that you don't believe in? And then inevitably, they would begin to describe this God that they didn't believe in. And he would say, well, that's great, because I don't believe in that God either. And because it wasn't the God of the Bible. And here's the point. That same thing can happen to us. But most of the time, I would think that these aren't views of God that you would actually say you believe. So they're usually a whole lot more subtle than that. These are things, though, that we functionally believe to be true about him. And it's almost as though these mistaken views of him are sort of running just beneath the surface for us. So a couple of examples of this. I think some of us view God as this sort of perpetually disappointed, kind of purse-lipped parent who's just waiting for you to mess up, right? The singer-songwriter that many of us know and love here is Andrew Peterson. He said that was true of him, that was how he viewed God. And he described God this way. He said, it was sort of like I viewed God as a police officer behind me who was tailing me, had his lights off, but was ready the second that I stepped out of line to flip those lights on and pull me over. So that could be the way that you view God. It could be, though, that you view him as one who's just pretty distant, one who seems so far and separated from your life that he feels uninvolved in any meaningful way, and it just feels like there's this disconnect there. But the point is this, that your view of God is going to have a massive impact not just on your life, but also on how and whether you relate to him. So here's the question that I want to wrestle some with. If our view of God is that important, and we're prone to have inaccurate views of him, where are we supposed to look to find out who he really is? Well, look back to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, John says, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So John is saying this. Do you want to know what God is really like? Do you want to know who he really is? If that's the question you're asking, then you need to look at Jesus. And so that's what I want to do today on this first Sunday of Christmas as we're celebrating the Incarnation. I want to look to Jesus and then see some of who he shows our God to be. So here's the question we'll ask and answer. What do we learn about God when we look at Jesus?
What do we learn about God when we look at Jesus? Three things. Here's the first. We learn that he's a God who wants to get close. He's a God who wants to get close. So look back at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Now some have called those five words, and the Word became flesh, the central mystery of the Christian faith.
So a couple things to notice about those words. One is what John is not saying. John is not saying that God transformed into flesh. Nor is he saying that God appeared. He just appeared as flesh. Here's what he is saying. John is saying that the eternal Word of God became flesh. That the second person of the Trinity, without ever ceasing to be fully God, took on this fully human nature with all of the limits and weaknesses that come with it, and he became a man. And so here's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts this. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, there are endless things that we could say about that, about those five words. Let me ask this question, though, to get at it some. Why? Why did God do this? And the Bible gives a whole lot of reasons as to why God did this. He came in the flesh in order to serve as this atoning sacrifice for our sins, the Bible says. He came in order to sympathize with us in our weakness. He really knows what it's like to be tempted. And then he came in the flesh in order to help us then when we're being tempted. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to see what John highlights in this passage. He says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So one of the key reasons that God came in the flesh was so that he could be with you. And the word that John uses here for dwelt, as I mentioned earlier, is literally tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so for John's audience, immediately they would have thought of God's presence in the tabernacle. That this is the place where God's special presence was. And then later they would have thought of the temple, because these were the places where God dwelt with his people. That was the way in which God would draw near to his people. And now John is saying Jesus is now the true tabernacle. Jesus himself is now the true temple. And he did that in order to get close to you as he possibly can. That this is God himself drawing near in the flesh. Okay, so why would this be so important for us to see? Well, I think it's really important for us to spend a little bit of time here, because for a whole lot of us, that is really hard to believe. And I know it might be hard to believe intellectually. It's not hard to say. And I would guess that most of us in here it'd be pretty easy to say that the Son of God became man to dwell with his people. That's an easy thing to say. But this can be an incredibly hard thing to believe it personally. And here's how you can know whether it's hard for you personally to believe this. And it's this: how comfortable are you saying the Son of God took on flesh in order to dwell with me? To actually say those words and believe it to be true. See, Christmas says that is exactly what the God of the Bible has done. That he took on flesh so that he could get as close to you as he possibly can. And so here's how one pastor puts this. He says, Christmas is God's yes to the question, does God want anything to do with my messy life? And so when we look to Jesus, what we see is that the God of the Bible is a God who wants to get close. He's a God who wants to draw near. He's a God who wants to dwell with his people, to live with them, to walk with them. So that's the first thing we learn when we look at Jesus. Here's the second. We learn that he is a God of glory. That he's a God of glory. So look again at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So any Jewish person in the first century who hears that would have had a pretty good idea of what God's glory is. And they would have thought about a number of times in the Old Testament where God revealed himself in some visible way. And so, kids, that's what a theophany is. It is the Lord revealing himself in a way that you can see with your own eyes. And so a couple of examples of this from the Old Testament. The first that would have almost certainly come to mind when you think about God's glory is God's glory filling the tabernacle and the temple. And again, that's because John has just used this word, tabernacle, to describe Jesus' coming. And so we read about that in Exodus 40. And here's what's going on in that passage. Moses has built this elaborate tabernacle structure. And then God finally comes, and this cloud of glory descends on the tent of meeting. And that becomes the place where God's special presence dwelt among his people. And as we read, what happened there is that when God's glory filled this tent of meeting, Moses was unable to enter. You fast forward then to 1 Kings 8, after the temple's been built, that same thing happens. The glory of the Lord descends on the temple. And at that point, the priests can't enter into because God's presence is so thick. And so part of what's being said here is that John is saying is that very same glory is now revealed in Jesus. So John is saying, do you want to see the true glory of God? If the answer to that question is yes, then look to Jesus. And so here's what part of what this means. The glory of Jesus is not some watered-down version of the glory of God. It's not some subpar version of the glory of God. So kids, here's how I want to try to illustrate this. Have you ever had sugar-free ice cream? I sure hope the answer is no, right? You should never have sugar-free ice cream, okay? And here's why. It isn't real ice cream. It's sorta ice cream, right? Or kind of radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so the passages about God's glory in Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8 are examples of these theophanies that would have come to mind for John's original hearers. There's also, though, another passage that probably would have come to mind. And it would have been Exodus 33. And this is where Moses makes this request of God. He says, the exact show me your glory of his nature. And it's really interesting the way that the Lord responds to that question. Here's what he says. This is Exodus 33:19. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And it would have been Exodus 33. Hear that, you think, okay, wait, hold on a second. Like, I asked to see your glory, Lord. And the Lord says, yeah, I know. And my glory really interesting is the way that the Lord my goodness. To that question. And then he goes on to describe what his goodness looks like. He says, and it's described as this mercy and grace. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. Okay, wait, this is actually where John goes as well. Here's what I want us to see. The first words that the Lord uses to describe his glory as he passes before Moses in Exodus 34, as this conversation continues, are these. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So I want you to hear that, because that is the glory of the Lord. His glory is shown in his goodness. Now, why is that so important for us to see? Because I think a lot of times when we think of God's glory, we think of his glory as being something that's totally unapproachable, as something that's maybe scary and at some points terrifying. And here's the deal. There's a sense in which that's the right response. It is terrifying to us. Moses couldn't see the fullness of God's glory and live. Remember, he and the priest couldn't get into the tabernacle. When we think of God's glory, because of God's glory, we think of his glory as being something that's totally unapproachable. But here's what's amazing about this. Now, something that now, in Jesus Christ, we can actually draw near to that glory. It is. You are now, in Jesus Christ, invited into this place where you can behold his glory, where you can see what the God of the Bible is really like in all of the fullness of his glory in Jesus Christ. And the picture that we get there is of God's abundant goodness to us. You are now in Jesus. So when we look to Jesus, we see a God of glory. We see a God of glory who wants to get close. And then thirdly and finally, we learn that he is a God of grace. God of grace. So look at the end of verse 14. Jesus is described as one who is full of grace and truth. And then he says the same thing at the end of verse 17. Here's what's interesting about that phrase. That phrase, grace and truth, is actually another echo of the same passage I was just talking about in Exodus 34. I'll read this again, Exodus 34, 6. The Lord passed before him, and proclaimed, this is the Lord proclaiming this, grace and truth. The Lord, and then he says a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and grace and truth is actually another echo. So that phrase, grace and truth, is an echo of steadfast love and faithfulness. So that's a connection here to Exodus 34, but then this also connects us to Moses and the Exodus, which is what John mentions in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's John saying here? What he's saying is that the law that was given through Moses really did reveal God's glory, and it really did reveal God's goodness.
What John mentions in verse 17.
But here's the thing. They were pointing forward to a greater and a fuller revelation that Moses could not have even imagined.
Okay, what's John saying here?
The revelation that would later come through the very Son of God.
Is that the law that was given through Moses,
the one who would show what it really means to say that God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's what John says in verse 16. He says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So did God show grace to the old to his people in the Old Testament? Yes.
The one who would show what it really means to say that God
it is nothing compared to the grace that he has shown us.
And that's what John says in verse 16. He says, for from his fullness.
And I think this might be the most staggering thing we see about who God really is.
And the reason I say that
God show is because this can run so contrary to our expectations as God is.
Yes. Absolutely.
So Dane Ortlund puts it this way. He says, our deepest instincts expect him to be thundering, gavel swinging, judgment relishing. We expect the bent of God's heart to be retribution to our waywardness. And then Exodus 34, we could add, as John 1 as well, taps us on the shoulder and stops us in our tracks.
So Dane Ortlund puts
the bent of God's heart.
Our deepest instincts expect him to be
his glory, gavel swinging,
judgment relishing.
That is what content what the God's heart, at the heart of what the incarnation is all about.
And then Exodus 34.
Because what Christmas shows us is that it shows the length to which the God of the Bible was willing to go to rescue you,
mercy,
to show you grace in the face of your sin. And so he left the safety, the security, the comfort that he had enjoyed from all eternity in the heavens with the full enjoyment of fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the second person of the Trinity did that in order to take on flesh. That is the kind of grace that he's shown. But here's the thing. That grace didn't stop with his incarnation. That grace continued throughout the whole of his life. And it culminated in the grace upon grace that he showed in his death on the cross. You see, that is who God is.
That is the kind
it is the God who is revealed in all of his glory
on the cross. That grace didn't stop with his incarnation.
A God who loves you so
deeply
and wants so badly to get close to you
that
he would do everything necessary to make it happen.
That is his glory.
That is his grace.
That is who God is.
And that's actually what he offers to you.
It is the God who has revealed
it is his very
of his Son on the cross.
And so he calls you and invites
you, loves
you
so
to look to him
and wants so badly
to put your trust in him,
to
find
your very
life,
everything necessary to make
in the name of the Father,
that
is Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
That is his grace.
Amen.
And that's actually what he offers to you.
Father, we do thank you utter gift
you
of your Son to us.
To look
and we thank you, Lord, for the way that he shows us
trust in him,
who you really are.
Very life.
And so we pray that by the work of your Spirit in our hearts,
in the name of the Father,
that you would more
Son,
and more reshape our view of you.
Amen.
So that it would reflect who you really are as you reveal yourself.
Father, we do thank
in your word
you
and in the true word.
Complete, utter
we pray this all in his name.
Your Son to us.
Amen.
And we thank you, Lord, for the way that he shows us who you really are.
And so we pray that by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, that you would more and more reshape our view of you so that it would reflect who you really are as you reveal yourself in your word and in the true word. We pray this all in his name.